The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Our sermon lesson tonight takes us to Matthew chapter 11. I'm actually going to reduce it to what you have in your service folders. That's probably two sermons in there. So we're just going to keep it at one and look at verses 2 through 6 of Matthew chapter 11, okay? Here we read, "When John the Baptist, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him," this is Jesus, "ask Jesus, 'Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?' Jesus replied, 'Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me.'" This is God's word. Our themes for the Sundays in Advent have been under the bigger theme of listen, don't look. And I mentioned at the beginning of the service that what we've been doing is we've been reminding ourselves that as Christians, we find our comfort, our joy, and our peace in this season and every season. We find it not in the circumstances of a dying world, but in the promises of a living God. And yet, you know, if you look at the past 3 weeks of the lessons that we've looked at, and I'm not just arbitrarily choosing these are ones that kind of historically worked their way through the Christian church, the Sundays leading up to Christmas. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the destruction of the world at the time in Noah's flood. Last week, we looked at the sort of the process of repentance. This week, what we're going to be looking at is expressing doubts to God. And so you look at those, like this building theme of judgment and repentance and doubt. And, you know, if somebody said, yeah, our Christmas Advent theme is kind of like Pastor Hines' bummer Christmas, you know, like I'd get it. Because, you know, I think there's certain expectations during the Christmas season. There's certain things where you say, all right, if I'm going to psych myself up to go out into the cold and go out into the snow, can we at least have some more upbeat sounding themes and that sort of thing. And to that, you know, none of that escapes me, and I like positive themes too, but I also think that, you know, if I were to describe somebody who was fascinated by twinkling lights and somebody who was constantly craving seasonal munchies and somebody who was unusually sentimental, I could either be describing somebody who's celebrating Christmas or somebody who's just high as a kite. And my point, I think sometimes people use the Christmas season that way. You know, I think that, like, for a lot of Americans, the Christmas season is like this narcotic that helps you kind of get distracted during a potentially painful time. And I think your church has got to be different than that. Your church has got to give you resources, whether it be the doctrine of Judgment Day and the doctrine of doubt and the doctrine of repentance. The church has got to be able to give you resources not to merely numb the pain that you're experiencing in life, but actually to carve out the cancer, the spiritual cancer that exists inside of us. And so, yeah, we're looking at kind of heavy stuff during Advent. And tonight, again, we're looking at doubt. And we're listening to sort of the narrator. I want you to think of John the Baptist as sort of the narrator of the Advent season. And tonight he's telling us about doubt. This is an incredible text. And tonight we're going to look at, I'm going to break it into 3 points. We're going to talk about the benefit of doubt, where to take your doubt, and the antidote to doubt. The benefit of doubt doesn't have to be a bad thing for you spiritually. Where to take your doubt is the real key, and the antidote to overcoming your doubt, the secret. So first of all, the benefit of doubt. Several years back, I read a book by maybe my favorite Christian researcher from the Barna Group. His name is David Kinnaman. He wrote a book called You Lost Me. And in the book, he's conducted thousands upon thousands of interviews with young adults across the country who have essentially migrated out of the Christian church. There's been this historical decline of participation of young people in Christian churches in recent years in American history. And he conducted thousands of interviews to figure out exactly why that is. And he came away with several recurring themes, and one of the top six recurring themes that he has in his book, one of the themes that he addresses, is the inability to express doubt. Young people were saying in their churches they had the inability to express doubt. Here's just one thing that he says. He says, "I believe unexpressed doubt is one of the most powerful destroyers of faith. Our research reveals that many young people feel the church is too small a container in which to carry their doubts. Fully one-third of young Christians, or 36%, agree that I don't feel like I can ask my most pressing life questions in church." So, for instance, you have a young adult who goes to, you know, whatever, Sunday school or youth group, and answers some very important, very relevant, very practical life questions about the Bible. And it might be primary level doctrines, like the Apostles' Creed level doctrines, or it might be secondary doctrines or more applicational things. But then they get an authority, like a parent or a teacher or a pastor, who respond to them, and they respond in maybe a little bit of a dismissive kind of way. Like the young adult asks their question, they just say, "You just have to have more faith." Or maybe they even answer it a little bit more accusatorily, "Why don't you have more faith?" And it seems to shut down almost any line of questioning moving forward. Now, this is currently problematic for churches for two very practical reasons. The first reason is, in the past several centuries in the Western world, what is perceived as authority has largely shifted from sacred texts to the laboratory. So from the church to science. And the interesting thing about science is that it embraces skepticism. It encourages questions. And so if religious leaders and religious communities are shutting down questions and doubts at the moment they creep up, what young adults are doing is they're moving over to different authorities. The other reason it's a problem, practically speaking, is what Kinman lists next. He says, "Radical transparency, for better or worse, is the norm in young adult culture today. Just check out the magazines and gossip websites so popular with the younger generation. Better yet, notice how most young people are willing to live totally in public on social networking sites." In other words, what he's saying here is young adults are accustomed to a transparency and being able to actually express themselves, even if it's something that somebody else doesn't like. And so when churches are just cutting off people and even shaming people the moment they express their concerns and their questions and their doubts, their transparency, they're watching young adults exit from churches. My concern, though, it goes beyond just young people leaving church or churches shrinking, as painful as those things are to sometimes see. My concern is that it's just unbiblical to flat out outright squelch doubt. Nowhere in the Bible do we get the idea that that should take place. In fact, the text that we're looking at here this evening it's incredibly profound and has been such a resource for me in recent years, because tonight we're looking at the doubt that is expressed by John the Baptist. This is the guy who is the forerunner to Christ, the precursor to, this is the guy who prepares the way for the Messiah. This is the guy who last week you said he's like the quintessential anti-establishment, anti-corrupt religion leader who gets in the face of all these enormous organizations. This is the guy who literally could open the book of Isaiah and open the book of Malachi and read prophecies about himself. Imagine how crazy that must have been. And yet, when his circumstances get a little tight here, when he's thrown in prison and he's lamenting the negative circumstances that he finds himself in, he starts to doubt. Any single one of us, when you stare down, you know, the barrel of the gun, you flinch just a little bit, at least a little. And therefore, I love this text for the same reason that I love the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You have this courageous, radical, relentless spiritual warrior who is kind of humanized. And historically, what's happening here is John the Baptist, who he said kind of the key word of his entire ministry is repent. And he went throughout the Judean countryside encouraging people to repent, But he finally sort of ticked off the wrong person because he called out the leader of his region, the tetrarch, a guy by the name of Herod Antipas. He called him out for taking his brother's wife. His brother was Philip, and the wife that he took was named Herodias. And obviously, Herod Antipas couldn't let that kind of name-calling or calling out go, so he throws him in prison. But now what you have is this guy who's conducted his entire ministry out in the wild, out in the countryside, and now he's caged indoors. You have this guy who's been given a divine mandate to preach, and he's been silenced. You have a guy who has been encouraging everyone to repent because of the impending judgment of God. Now he's just kind of starting to feel like that judgment is a little slow in coming, and he's starting to crack. Our verses tonight tell us in the opening, when John the Baptist was in prison and he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one?" Remember everything that's happened until this point. John the Baptist has been transferring his believers, his followers, over to Jesus. He's heard the voice from heaven speaking, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am." And at this point, he says, "Are you the one? Or should we be expecting somebody else?" John the Baptist has been hearing about the miracles that Jesus has been doing. He's been hearing about his success in ministry. But when he begins to face the negative life circumstances, he's thinking to himself, if he's really God and he's therefore capable of helping me, and if he really loves me and is therefore desirous of helping me, then why is my life going so terribly right now? He's experiencing a little bit of what you might call the offense of Christ. He's encountering doubt. Now, it's interesting that in Scripture, there really are two different kinds of doubt. And if you were here on Wednesday evening for our midweek Advent service, I touched on this just real briefly, but Luke juxtaposes them nicely right in the first chapter of his gospel in the characters of Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Because both of those characters go through almost the exact same circumstances. Both of them get a visit from the angel Gabriel. Both of them are absolutely terrified to be in Gabriel's presence. Gabriel calms both of them down. Gabriel announces to both of them that there is going to be a highly unlikely pregnancy in their life. And both of them respond the exact same way. How can this be? And yet for Mary's questioning, she gets a very thorough explanation. And for Zechariah's questioning, he gets seemingly kind of an upset angel who strikes him deaf and mute for the next 9 months. This is another example of how God ministers to us very personally, not just on the basis of what we say or do, but on the basis of what's actually going on inside of our hearts. Apparently, Mary was doubting in such a way where she said, "Wow, that is incredible. Can you please explain to me how this is going to happen?" And Zechariah was doubting in such a way where he says, "Wow, that's incredible. That seems very unlikely, and I can't wrap my brain around it." In other words, there's a type of doubt that seeks further gospel proclamation, and there's a type of doubt that shuts off further gospel proclamation. Well, what is John the Baptist experiencing? Well, he doesn't get struck deaf or mute. Instead, he gets a gentle reminder and further gospel proclamation because he goes to the source. You see, doubt can lead you to become stronger. Doubt can lead you to grow in faith. But the key is, point two, you have to take it to the right place. It's what you do with the inevitable doubt that you experience in life. So, there's lots of bad places that you could take your doubt to. In fact, I'll summarize it like this. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, he talks about two different places. And he mentions that there that when the Jews experience doubt, they demand signs, but the Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And basically what he's saying here is the Jewish people, when they experience doubt about God, they'd say, "We want signs. We want a personal experience that convinces our feelings that God is with us and working things out for our good." That wasn't the Greeks and Gentiles, though. They weren't looking for their feelings to be convinced. They were looking for their brains to be convinced. They were looking for an academic, airtight argument that they could logically process that God was with them and working for their good. In other words, people do this in life all the time. When you experience doubt, the first inclination is some of us want to turn to our thoughts, doubts about God. We want to turn to our thoughts to work it out, or we want to turn to our feelings to work it out. And the Apostle Paul says, you really don't need either one of those. You need to hear about Jesus crucified. You need to be turned outside of yourself. And the reason for that is very simple. Your thoughts can become corrupted by sin, and your feelings can become corrupted by sin, but Jesus was never corrupted by sin. Virtually every single person that I've ever talked to that's brought some kind of doubt or hesitation to me, and sometimes I read between the lines because I know they know they're not supposed to say I'm doubting God to a pastor. They know better to say it than to say that. But you read between the lines, and that's exactly what they're saying. And it always falls into one or the other of these categories. Something doesn't make sense to them, or something doesn't feel right to them about what God is doing. In other words, they're sitting in their prisons. Just like John the Baptist, they're sitting in their prison cell, and they're looking at those walls of the difficult circumstances of life around them, and they're saying, I don't see Jesus here, or I don't feel Jesus here. So you got to do what John the Baptist did. He stops focusing on the circumstances of a fallen world, and he goes directly to the Redeemer of the world. He sends his disciples to the source. He doesn't just think about it, he doesn't just feel about it, but he goes to Jesus. And what is Jesus' response to his disciples when he hears about John's doubt? He says, I want you to go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Again, what Jesus is doing here is it's very personalized ministry. John the Baptist was obviously he's a prophet. He's very well acquainted with the Old Testament. So what Jesus does is he lists a bunch of things that in the Old Testament was prophesied about the Messiah. He will cause the deaf to hear. He will cause the blind to see. He will cause the crippled to walk. And he says, John, I'm doing all those things. Clearly, I'm fitting the bill. I'm doing all of those things. And then he says one more thing that's really quite amazing. He says, blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Now, that word stumble, it's an okay translation, but the word that is translated into stumble is where we get our English word scandal. Blessed is somebody who's not scandalized because of me. Blessed is somebody who isn't so incredibly offended by me that they turn from me. John the Baptist, at this point, is tempted to be offended at Christ because he's thinking, Jesus claims to be God, but he's not currently helping my life circumstances. Every single person who ever encounters Jesus is going to be tempted to be offended in some way, is going to be tempted to doubt in some way. And this is a different sermon. I don't want to get off on the topic, but I actually think a lot of churches sometimes today try to present Jesus in such an incredibly inoffensive way that people actually aren't encountering Christ through that message. In other words, salvation comes absolutely by grace, but the cost of discipleship, salvation is free of charge to us, but the cost of discipleship is significant. And sometimes we try to present discipleship in such an enormously kind of inoffensive sort of way that it's not even the true what Jesus is asking us of us. But everybody who encounters the true Christ experiences some level of doubt. John the Baptist certainly did. His predecessor and namesake in some regards, Elijah, certainly did. Moses sought to see God's face in order to determine the truth. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob wrestled with God. The mere presence of doubt does not mean unbelief. The mere presence of doubt suggests that you've actually had an encounter with the natural human offense of Christ. What you do with your doubt is actually the key. You've got to take it directly to the man himself, and he then gives you the antidote to your doubt. So what is it? It's our last point. Specifically, the antidote that Jesus offers to us is the exact same thing that he offers to John the Baptist. You'll notice it's the last piece of evidence that he says he's the Messiah. So he says, yes, the deaf, I've given them the opportunity to hear. The blind I've made to see, the crippled I've made to walk. But the last thing he says is, as the evidence of his messiahship, is he says, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Now, the first time you read that, in fact, maybe the first 100 times you read that, I guarantee when you read the good news is proclaimed to the poor, you're thinking about the financially poor, right? I almost guarantee it. You know what? You know why I know he's not talking about the financially poor here? It includes the financially poor, but it's not exclusively the financially poor, because he doesn't say the deaf get to hear and the blind get to see and the crippled are made to walk and the poor are made wealthy. He doesn't say that. He says good news is proclaimed to the poor. He's talking about a broader category of poor here. He's using poor the same way that he uses it in the Sermon on the Mount, where there he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is anybody who has no record or resume of righteousness. Blessed is anybody who knows the only way they're getting saved is by grace. Blessed is anybody who thirsts for somebody to break into this world and be their savior to rescue them because they can't save themselves. That person is blessed, and that person is the one to whom Jesus says, I'm delivering good news. Now, good news, you've heard this before. Good news is not good advice. This is the word, but when we say the word gospel, that's always translated as good news. Good news is it's a fact that's happened in the past that now benefits you. Jesus is good news to anybody who is humble enough to admit that they need a savior, and who is observant enough to recognize that he has all the credentials to be their savior. So Jesus is saying to John the Baptist, John, yes, I know you're miserable. I know you're miserable in prison. In fact, that's why I came here. I came into this planet and I became miserable with you. I commiserated with you. In fact, I know you're rotting away in that prison cell, and I'm going to face the ultimate eternal cell on the cross, but I'm doing it so that you can eventually get out of your cell. I'm doing it so that soon you can be in paradise. And this was such an explosively powerful message to John the Baptist that you know what happened next? His life circumstances don't change. They don't improve. They actually get worse. But this message, this good news, is so powerful to John the Baptist that he believes it all the way through his own decapitation. He stared at the evidence of Jesus, he stared at the work of Jesus, and that became the antidote to his doubt. And he said, yeah, this is temporary pain, but it will be eternally worthwhile. And Jesus wants us to see that same truth. It's hard. It's hard to think about the long term, the eternal perspective versus the present circumstance. Adrian had a very close friend that went through Bible information classes with her many, many years ago. I wasn't teaching the class, but she went through classes. She had no Christian background whatsoever, and so virtually everything was new. And, you know, so they're going through the fundamentals of the Christian faith in that Bible information class, and they're going through things like faith and grace, and they got to heaven. And this young woman said, wait a second, she's piecing together, are you suggesting to me that my father would not be in heaven? Her father, whom she kind of had barely known, had early on in her life had overdosed, had died from a drug overdose. And when she thought about heaven and she said, well, wait a second, are you suggesting that my dad might not be there? That shut down any further conversation about heaven. She refused to listen any further. She refused any more instruction. She refused any more conversation. She refused to believe. She thought, if that's what a loving God is and I won't be with, you know, my father there, then I don't want anything to do with this. So she took her doubts to her feelings. She took her doubts to her thoughts, and she reasoned and felt, I don't want any part of that. What's interesting is we kind of lost contact with her. Since then, I do know that she's had multiple children. She's gotten married. And I'd be curious, if she continued on through those instruction classes, is heaven something that she would desire for the children that she loves? Is it a place that she would desire for the husband that she loves? In other words, she never even entertained the thought because she took her doubts to the wrong place. She got offended by Jesus and therefore never found the antidote to her unbelief. Take your doubts to Jesus. Don't take them just to your feelings, which get corrupted by sin, and don't take them to your thoughts, which can often be corrupted by sin. Take them directly to the evidence of Jesus. Now, here's the thing. This is one of the secrets that I've learned over the years. Jesus will not answer every question that you have, but the answers that he does give you will relativize all the other questions. Make sense? Jesus will not answer every possible question that you ever have, but the answers that he guarantees to you will relativize all the other questions that you bring up. It'll put everything else in perspective. Let his word show you his cross, which is the concrete evidence of his love for you. Let his word show you his empty tomb, which is the concrete evidence that he has the power to help you. His track record of love and righteousness will drown your doubts in the same way that it already has drowned all of your sins. And every time you hear that message and every time you get that evidence, it's like a screw that is just being drilled and turned one more time down into your soul. And when the evidence and work of Jesus Christ is bolted down into your heart, then when the hurricanes of life come, you'll be able to keep your head. John the Baptist was literally willing to lose his because the evidence of Christ was so abundantly clear to him. And the more you turn to Jesus, written proof that he is in fact the one, you too, just like John, will be blessed. Let's close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, all of us experience those moments in life, whether we've been comfortable admitting them to people in our church or not, moments where we've had our doubts. We wonder where you are. We wonder if you love us enough to help us. We wonder if you're powerful enough to help us because we feel so alone. Your cross is proof. Your empty tomb is proof. Let us not turn to the wisdom of the world. Let us not turn to the feelings we have like this world does. Let us turn to the concrete evidence of a risen Savior who loves us enough to die in our place. That will overwhelm all of our doubts. That will put everything in perspective, and we will have that same kind of courageous, relentless, right-through-death kind of faith that John the Baptist himself had. We repent of our unbelief. Let us take it to the right place and help us believe more. Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen.